Hello, this is Daniel Poppy, pastor at Emmaus Road Church in Fort Collins, Colorado. Thank you so much for listening to our podcast. We hope this message will help you grow in your walk with Christ. If you'd like to support this ministry, you can do so by visiting theroadfc.org and click on the giving link.
Well, I hope your Advent has been filled with hope and peace, joy and love. But have you also been engaging in the longing and the waiting that the Advent season invites us into? You know, even for us who have observed Advent for many, many years, this can be the tension. This can kind of be hard, making the time to embrace really the theme of the season, which is longing and waiting in the midst of the joy of bustling around and parties and activities and preparing for Christmas morning. You know, it's interesting, the first Christmas celebrations began around the 4th century. And in many circles today, and as it was known originally, Christmas is the feast of the Incarnation, the day we celebrate that God has come to dwell among us. And like most feasts, a time of preparation is necessary for the celebration. You know, how many of you have had the privilege to host a Christmas party already this season, or a gathering, or maybe you're planning to? Those things don't just happen. It takes work, it takes some preparation, some planning. You know, a lot of that is logistical because there's much to be made ready for the actual feast, but more so, the preparation is exciting in our hearts. It gets us anticipating so that the event itself can have the crescendo that it deserves, the impact, the excitement. You know, much as Lent is a time of preparation for the Feast of Easter, Advent, from its very beginning when it was being observed, became the time of preparation for Christmas, for the celebration of God with us. As a matter of fact, Advent is known among the scholarly types, the theologian types, as Little Lent. You know, for most of us, though, Advent tends to get swallowed up in 5 weeks of Christmas celebration. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that. Because we are people of hope, God has come. God is with us. And yet, God is coming. Christ is coming. We remember, you know, the reminder for us remains. What is your relationship with the longing and waiting of Advent? What are you longing for God to do in your life, in your family, in your community, in our nation, in our world? How does it feel to wait? Not very good for most of us. For most of us, we're not that good at waiting. Waiting is the worst. It's no fun. How many of you remember this beautiful movie scene from the famous movie, Zootopia? Let's watch.
Actually, I just remembered I have a pal at the DMV.
Flash is the fastest guy in there. You need something done, he's on it.
I hope so. We are really fighting the clock and every minute counts. Wait, they're all slots?
Are you saying that because he's a sloth, he can't be fast? I thought in Zootopia, anyone could be anything.
Flash, Flash, 100-yard dash.
Buddy, it's nice to see you.
Nice to see you, too.
Hey, Flash, I'd love you to meet my friend. Darling, I've forgotten your name.
Officer Judy Hopp, CPD, how are you?
I am doing just
fine.
As well as I can be. What?
Hang in there.
Can I do?
Well, I was hoping you could run a play-
For you.
Well, I was hoping you could-
Today.
Well, I was hoping you could run a play for us. We are in a really big hurry.
Sure. What's the plate?
29 T-
Number.
29THD03.
Two. Nine.
THD03.
T.
HD03.
H.
D03.
D.
Mm-hmm. 03.
Zero.
Three.
Hey, Flash, want to hear a joke?
No!
Sure.
What do you call a three-humped camel?
I don't know. What do you call a
three-humped camel?
Three-humped camel.
Pregnant.
Yes, very funny, very funny. Can we please just focus on the time?
Hey.
Wait.
Priscilla.
Oh, no. Yes. Flash.
What? Do.
No.
You call.
A three-humped camel. Pregnant. Okay, great. We got it. Please.
Humped. Here.
Yes, yeah. Hurry.
You.
Thank you. 29THD03.
Go.
It's registered to Tundertown Limo Service. A limo took Otterton, and the limo's in Tundertown. It's in Tundertown!
Way to hustle, bud. I love you. I owe you.
Hurry. We gotta beat the rush hour in. It's night?
Oh, man. You know, it's funny because it's such an exaggeration of what we feel with our relationship with waiting. I mean, even as you're watching that, you're probably like, this sermon's gonna be so long. You know, Flash seems like a very lovely guy, but sloths were used to depict these people on purpose because I think in these situations, we're not sure that we trust that these folks at the DMV, they care about where we need to be next. I'm not sure that that's how we feel. We assume that their interests are purely self-preservational. That's probably right. Can you blame them? They have a job to do. But also, you know, we're not quite confident that, you know, maybe they're going to get the job done, the things that we need. You know, when it comes to waiting, there's two key ingredients that determine the nature of our waiting. First, can we trust? Do we trust the one for whom we are waiting? The one who's asking us to wait. And second, do we believe that the outcomes for which we are waiting are worth it? Consider the contrast of waiting for a birthday party, lovingly prepared by family you know, versus waiting your turn in a busy, disorganized dentist office for your turn in the chair. It matters. Perhaps waiting in line at your favorite ice cream place for the cone you love versus waiting for the removal of that cyst and the subsequent biopsy. You know, we're either waiting with hope or we're waiting with dread. This is our reminder today. As we slow down in the Advent season, as we begin to truly engage in the waiting that we are encouraged to do, will we be able to hope with joy, or will our hope be full of dread? Author Tish Warren Harrison, in her book, Advent, The Season of Hope, says this: the only way waiting can be transformed into this thing that is full of joy, that has anticipation, that has hope, it's not just drudgery or sorrow, is if the character of the one that we are waiting for, or the one who is asking us to wait, is truly trustworthy. And if we are waiting for, will be worth it. Well, today, our sermon passage comes in this third week of Advent from Isaiah chapter 61, and it shares to us, it reveals to us in very explicit detail, both the character of the one for whom we are waiting, but also the outcomes in store for those who wait, the nature of the waiting. We assume waiting is just this passive thing that we just have to endure. But oftentimes our waiting is called to be an action. You know, once again, we'll be reading from Isaiah, the prophet who has mastered the expression of our need and hope and rescue in the poetic and the provocative words. I love reading from this book. Before we hear the word, let us pray. Holy One, giver of life and light, as your word is read and proclaimed, illuminate our hearts and our minds, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, our lives may reflect God's glory. Amen. Amen. Isaiah chapter 61 will be in verses 1 through 4 and then verses 8 through 11. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display his glory. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants shall be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge that they are a people whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and the bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown within it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You know, the last few weeks, we've been reminding ourselves who it is that is hearing these words spoken by the prophet Isaiah. In short, these are the defeated, the imprisoned Israelites in captivity in Babylon. Do the words that we just heard sound like good news to someone who is imprisoned? Someone who is captured, being held against their will, to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty for the captives, release for the prisoners. You're speaking my language. I'm in prison. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor to all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn, to give a garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. I think if you are in the Babylonian dungeon cell or the Babylonian slave's closet, I think this sounds like good news, very good news. What's not to like about this news? And yet, I found myself wondering this week, are we really hearing this news for what it is? Today, in Fort Collins, Colorado, can we identify with this news? Do we really understand the proclamation for what it is? Because a few curious things happen with these very same verses when Jesus uses them as his personal mission statement in Luke chapter 4. Some of you remember this story. Jesus has been baptized by John. He's endured the trials and the isolation of the desert. Now he's entering into his public ministry. He's traveled from the River Jordan. Now he's in his home territory of Galilee. As a matter of fact, at his hometown of Nazareth, the place where he spent his later childhood years and his teenage years. It's the Sabbath, and he is at synagogue, likely with mom and dad, returning to his home church, like the college kid who goes away and comes home for Christmas and attends church. He's, I'm sure, being poked and prodded and hugged and whatever they did in those times. And yet Jesus has now become a respected and a known rabbi. And so, maybe no surprise, when it comes time to hear the word and to teach, Jesus is asked to share. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah, and he opens it to these words, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he looks up and he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You know, the continuing story, the people are amazed, amazed at the authority of their local boy, Jesus, the way he shares the power and weight that seems to be in his countenance. And then after about that moment of hesitation, something starts to shift. Someone in the crowd says, "Isn't that Jesus? Isn't that the carpenter's son?" They begin to wonder, how can this boy that we've known since he was a child be claiming the promise of Isaiah, saying that this is fulfilled in him? In the midst of this scene that begins to unravel before Jesus, he opens up his voice and says in Luke chapter 4, this will be on the screens for you, 24 through 30, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah when the heaven was shut for 3 years and 6 months. 3.5 years, no rain." "And there was a severe famine all over the land, yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many with skin diseases in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When the crowd heard this, all the synagogue was filled with rage. They got up and they drove him out of the town and led him to the brow of the hill upon which the town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through their midst and went on his way. You know, it feels like we might be missing something in the story here. How did the scene escalate from a few people asking, "Well, isn't that the carpenter's son?" to the assembly being told by Jesus that, you know, this whole community, the good news that they've just heard is lost upon them. You know, good news is good news until it's not good news for you, until you're not the recipient of it. How did this message of hope, this proclamation that there, you know, what could be wrong with this news? How did it turn from this to an attempted murder scene? What could the people of Nazareth have been doing or thinking that turned what initially sounded like the best news in the world to something that no one wanted to hear? At first hearing, what's not to like about this news? But on the second hearing, what is there to like about this news if it's not for me? I wonder what Jesus was picking up on. Did the people trust him? this surprising news from a surprising messenger? Did the news sound like good news for those gathered in the synagogue of Nazareth that day? Seemingly, Jesus was picking up on this distrust, this suspicion, which apparently is discrediting those from hearing and receiving the joyful news of heaven. You know, we must read between the lines here, but the gospel writer is expressing that something is at work here, causing the message and the messenger of Jesus to be met with distrust and suspicion. Could the gospel message of those gathered around Jesus perhaps have looked and sounded something different than what they heard in Isaiah 61? Or perhaps the people were just too familiar with Jesus to really see him as anything other than the carpenter's son. I believe for us today, we must truly ask ourselves, are we hearing the good news of the gospel accurately? And are we embracing this news and then enacting it in our own lives? Are we able to see the good news when it comes from surprising messengers in surprising ways? And are we being faithful stewards of that news ourselves? The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me because to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and set free those who are oppressed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Does the gospel bring good news to the poor, actually, actively, directly, or does it sound inconvenient and scary? Are we seeing release of the captives, those who have fought for freedom and justice in all sorts of ways, in a society that sometimes can be hard? Equal pay, equal representation, equal opportunity. I get it, these terms are troubling because our current culture has really weaponized these ideas, turned them into divisive talking points rather than just simply loving people and doing the thing that God asks us to do. But might that be exactly what was happening in Nazareth on that morning? Can we hear these words clearly today? Are we healing the blind, the ones for whom healthcare and nutritious food and holistic personal care is so hard to come by? A convenience that someone working two jobs just can't bother with. Are we proclaiming the good news of the Lord's favor, or has somehow our affluent Colorado Front Range gospel become something that's good news just for us? I get it. It's Christmas. Why a message like this? And yet the call of Christ is for us to see the kingdom. You see, our passage in Isaiah includes clues of what it should look like to hear and receive and to live the good news of the verses Jesus proclaimed as his personal mission statement. These are the characteristics, the outcomes of the Messiah come, demonstrated among us, that we attempt to carry on. They shall be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, to display his glory. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. For I, the Lord, love justice, and I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make them an everlasting covenant with them. What are our devastations? What are the ruined cities among us? To me, the Advent question, the longing and waiting here is found in what we just read. Is the gospel that I proclaim today true of the original mission statement of Jesus? Or has it somehow shifted into something that feels comfortable and good to me? I wonder if this is what Jesus was pointing out back there in Nazareth. In this third Sunday of Advent, does the good news that we proclaim sound like the good news of Isaiah 61 and Luke 4? And why, oh why, Pastor, in this season of Advent, this passage of joy on Advent 3, are we hearing these words? I get it. I'm sorry. Well, I think it's because when we keep the good news of the gospel true to itself, it's truly good news, not only for you and I, but especially for those not like us. For the poor, for the oppressed, for the blind, the captive, the brokenhearted. This is the good news worth fighting for. This is the good news worth working for. And congratulations, you guys are doing this work so well. I mean, look at our announcements that we shared just a few moments ago. This is the work that you are engaging in. Housing people in this building during the week of Christmas. Bringing stability and safety and hope and peace to four families who are working so hard to get their feet under them. Helping refugees navigate the hard waters of finding and rebuilding a life for themselves and their family in a situation they never asked for. Donating to bring safe water to hundreds of people halfway around the world we may never meet. The good news is worth fighting for, and you are doing the good fight. But what else can we do? Where else can we help? And for those who embrace this work, challenges and hurdles and rough places and rough edges and all, there is joy to come. There is hope to be restored. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the people of the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge that they are a people who the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, for my whole being shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and the bride adorns herself with jewels, for the earth springs forth shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown within it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Does that sound like a description of your life? There is rejoicing. There is joy for those who hear and receive and do and live the good news of heaven in our world. When we take up the call and join the work to give to others a garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. When we work to build up the ancient ruins, to raise up the former devastations, to repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations, joy and rejoicing shall be the reward. We work because we believe. We work because we hope. Because we hope, we are blessed with joy. And that blessing is lived out in a fierce kind of joy, an optimistic kind of joy that says no matter what the news might say, no matter how dark the horizon may seem, we cling to the good news. We have been given, and we share that good news with others. We choose to trust the messenger and have confidence in the message. Fierce joy says, no matter what my individual feelings or inclinations may be, I'm going to join with the community that is doing good work in the world. In this season, as we light our lights, and as we put up the garlands, we do so not just to look pretty or to win a neighborhood contest, if that's what you're into, but we do so as a reminder, as we declare that the darkness is not the final answer, that our hope, our light is come and is coming. These trimmings and these lights reflect the fierce joy that sustains us. We may lament the brokenness of our world in one moment and then proclaim the goodness of God's victories in the very next breath, because we know that the perfection of restored creation is not here yet, but it is being realized one moment of breakthrough and reconciliation at a time. I have to be honest, and maybe you're hearing it in this message, that as I started to prepare for this week, I was feeling a little bit down. You know, the overwhelming task of the good news seemed so overwhelming, I guess, one way to say it, unsurmountable. The stories of the hurting and the evidence of the hurt just felt like a lot. And then I began to study these words of Isaiah 61, and I had a choice to make, much as you are likely hearing today. Will I trust the carpenter's son? Will I allow my heart to revel in the good news of the gospel, or to be buried under the weight of headlines? Would I allow myself to be distracted by the hustle and bustle? Or would I remember that the kingdom work is breaking through the darkness? Would I hear and trust and chase after the good news of Isaiah 61 and Luke chapter 4? Today, the promise is joy. The reminder is to keep up the good work, because what else can we do? What's the alternative? No, we're all recipients of freedom and restoration and healing and joy in one way or another in our lives. Can we freely share that which we have freely received? Can we do the work keeping up the good news and ensuring, fighting for the good news, that it remains good news for all? You know, sometimes this takes effort. Sometimes we have to shift in our seats and feel a little bit uncomfortable here and there in order to stay true to this message, to allow these familiar promises to sound fresh and radical all over again. One of the people who helped me do this is an author named Drew Jackson. He's a Black American poet who brings perspective and language to the promises of Scripture in very provocative ways for me. You know, Drew helps me hear these promises of God through a lived experience that is not my own, but it's a good exercise to engage in. For Drew wrestles with the promises alongside the reality that much work is yet to be done, and yet the promises are true and sure. And while doing this work that Drew engages in, he manages to exude hope and longing and joy in each of his poems. In his work called The Spirit of Elijah, which is based on Luke chapter 1, 14 through 18, we can hear the promises of God, but in a way that pushes us to hear them, perhaps with fresh ears, perhaps as we may have never heard them before. There's a copy of this poem in your worship folder as a part of your sermon notes. I'd encourage you to take this home with you and sit with it. It says this: I've been told that God shows up on shores in boats with Bibles and swords. I've been told that God does the bidding of kings seeking to plant their flag on my soil. I've been told that God snuggles up the power that delights to kill bodies that look like mine. But that's not what Gabriel said. Gabriel said that God's prophet would have the spirit of Elijah, bringing life to widows' households. Gabriel said that God's prophet would possess the power of the Tishbite, tearing down the monuments to the god of domination. Gabriel said that God's prophet would be filled with the Holy Spirit, committed to speaking out against Ahabs and Jezebels. Thus saith the Lord. Today, if your joy feels far off, if your hope feels hard to find, hard to uncover, perhaps the reminder is simply to carefully curate the voices in your life which might define the reality which you are living. But if today your joy feels near and bright, perhaps the reminder is simply to seek out more opportunities to share that gift with those for whom joy may feel lacking. For Christ has come. Christ is coming. The light is shining bright in the darkness. The good news is at work in so many spaces, in so many places, in so many ways. In the midst of the darkest night, can you see the stars that are brightly shining? Can you feel the thrill of hope that awaits just below the horizon? Will you rejoice among the faithful at the salvation and reconciliation happening all around us? May we be people of joy. You know, we don't always wrap things up this way, but I wonder if we might sing as our prayer at the end of our passage. Let's sing together. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and heaven and nature sing. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his love. Amen. Amen.